so thankful for the presence of so many this morning. We've got a good crowd and just excited to be here and to worship God and to study God's Word this morning. I'm excited to study with you. And I want you to open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 4. We're going to begin there this morning. Before we do, I'm going to go ahead and tell you what's going to be happening over the next few weeks. I'm going to start doing a series and things that I've neglected to do for a long time, more foundational type things. We're going to do some studies on the church. We're going to actually, many of you might have seen a book that was written by Brother Roy Cogdell, a book called Walking by Faith. And it's just kind of an outline book that has to deal with the nature of the church, the organization of the church, the authority of the Word of God, and how we use that to determine what we do in the day to day. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be doing some things oriented towards the Word of God, but those things are where we're going. We're going to talk about the church, what God's plan for the church is, what God's mission for the church is, how we are to worship, what is the authorized way to worship. And then from there, we're going to spring into some foundational doctrinal things. And so over the next few weeks, we'll be dealing with some heavier things, some more in-depth things. And I'm excited to study those with you. And here's the reason. One, it's important as we recognize something we've studied in the past. How you worship determines who you worship. We want to make sure that as we are worshiping God, we are actually worshiping the God of the Bible. And that comes back to this. God's revealed himself. And the only way God can be worshipped is in accordance with his revelation. Is in accordance with his revelation. But also, here's the thing that so much of the world fails to see sometimes. We need to be reminded of. I had a study one time with a guy on the topic of instrumental music. It was just what we happened to be studying at the time. And ultimately, after the course of the study, this is what he had to offer back to me. He said, "Do you think that maybe we are just too focused on the details? We're just being too strenuous with the text. We're just too focused on pulling this and pulling that. And really, God just wants to be worshipped in the best way that we have to offer him." And the only response that I could offer him is this. "You think we're being too concerned about the details, but isn't love expressed in the details?" I mean, it is when you think about it. Love is expressed in the details. It's not me serving Megan in the way I feel like she should be served. It's coming to know her, learning about her, what makes her feel loved, what honors her, and serving her in that way. Love is demonstrated in the details, not the neglect of. Now, I want you to go to Jeremiah chapter 4 with me this morning. This morning, we're going to remind ourselves of some biblical truths as a spring into next week, which we're going to zoom out of the text a little bit. We're going to stay in. I mean, we're going to deal with lots of scripture next week, but we're going to look at logical reasons that we as the people of God should abide strictly by the authority of God. It's not going to be a lesson that only hits on two things, Uzzah and Nadab and Abihu. Those are great lesson points in that study. But we're going to deal with it a little bit different and talk about some foundational, very logical ideas that dictate how we are to worship God. Now, just a little bit of a teaser for that. First of all, Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created. There is a creator-created distinction. And by nature, the fact that he is creator and we are not lends itself to the idea that we need to listen to what he says. The fact that he revealed his word. Revelation and the biblical theme on coming to know knowledge stress to us, we need to listen to God. The nature of faith lends itself to this idea. If I'm doing something that I don't know to be true, then that is sin. The Bible gives us that picture. We're also going to talk about some of the things that come from the study of silence. And we're going to focus a little bit, not just on that, doing what we know to be true. We're going to talk about the biblical theme of carefulness as it's presented all the way throughout that of Scripture. And then we're going to talk a little bit about what Christian freedom actually is, because sometimes we get hung up on that. A lot of people think, well, Christian freedom is I can do whatever I want. God's grace is going to cover me. I can worship in God in whatever way I want. But actually, Christian freedom is actually about delivering me from that kind of mentality. Freedom from thought, freedom of opinion, freedom from leading by myself. I have been freed from that kind of slavery. And in Christ, I am completely and absolutely in submission to Him. And that keeps me in the way of freedom. That allows me to continue on that road. Jeremiah chapter 4 this morning, though, is where we're going to begin. We are going to talk about this idea. As Christians, when we are faithful to the Word of God, we are grounded in something that is completely and absolutely unchanging. Absolutely unchanging. In a world that is full of things that are forever changing and full of things that are moving from place to place and ideologies and philosophies and all these kinds of things that are continuously changing. One of the most beautiful things that you and I as people of God have to hold on to is the fact that we have the only thing in the world that exists that doesn't change. God says of Himself, I do not change like shifting shadows. And here's the thing, neither does His Word. And if we can come to the agreement on that idea, it alleviates so many problems. So many problems are caused by the idea that so many people look into the Word of God and they just say, well, that was just for that people in that day and time. The message is different in our context. No, it's not. The principles are the same. God spoke for all man, for all time, and He promised there was no new revelation to come, because in that He was saying, this is for you, no matter how far down the road it is. This is for you. I just realized what the problem was. Let me fix it. So in Jeremiah chapter 4, I'm there, and I want you to follow along with me. If you will. I'm going to read to you four different passages beginning in Jeremiah chapter 4. In verse 1, if you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you shall return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, the nations shall bless themselves in Him, and in Him they shall glory. Look over at chapter 5, chapter 5 and verse 3. Actually, chapter 5 and verse 1, I'll read down through verse 3. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish, and you have consumed them. But they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than the rock. They have refused to repent. It's interesting, isn't there, in chapter 5 and verse 1, he says this, search, see if you can find a man who seeks truth. See if you can find a man who seeks truth. So rare was it in this day and in this context. See if you can find a man. Search him out. Search the people out. See if you can find one who abides by truth. Flip over a couple chapters to chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 28. Actually, I'll begin in verse 27. You shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. In verse 28, it says, you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished. It is cut off from their lips. You know, it's just interesting. I wanted to highlight this just very quickly because number one, Jeremiah highlights something that's essential in going forward, and it's simply this idea. There was something called truth. We recognize that. It goes against the way society believes. today, but we come back into the biblical text and suddenly we have this idea that there is some truth that the people are held accountable for. They've forsaken it, therefore God has forsaken them. But there is something called truth. There is something there that is some unchangeable, unwavering information that has been established with God Himself. There's the expectation that His people know it, that their people follow it, but they don't. Not in this day, not in this time. That's who Jeremiah has been called to go and to speak to. And their abandonment of this way of truth is the very reason God has turned from them. And He's planning this disaster. They've forgotten the fact that the word of the Lord is something that doesn't change. It doesn't change like shifting shadows. It's not something that conforms to the culture or conforms to the society. Their abandonment of this truth was the reason for their pronounced destruction. They had wavered in their commitment to God spoke, I will obey. And it really was as simple as that. In the beginning, God created. In the whole of Scripture is God, that same God's revelation of Himself, that we might know Him, that we might draw near to Him, and that we might be in covenant relationship with Him. Jeremiah 4, 5, and 7, among many other passages throughout Jeremiah and all of Scripture, highlight the idea that when we turn from the Word as our sole guide, we abandon truth. And we abandon God. What was this truth for which Jeremiah speaks? Well, this truth that Jeremiah seems to be speaking of is simply this. The words of law and covenant given through Moses. We go all the way back to Exodus chapter 20. We have the beginning of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. The giving of the law to Moses as he goes up and he receives the Ten Commandments, but the fullness of the law and all of the commentary and exposition of that, the law that was given through Moses in Exodus chapter 20, and essentially it goes through Deuteronomy chapter 30. We have in Deuteronomy 5 the second giving of the law to this new generation that has come about. The old generation died in the wilderness. This new generation has been raised up. And the second giving of the law is there. It's the same law. The law that is the words of God to Moses to be the words of God to the people. The words of God that they might know Him, they might draw near to Him, they might understand the way of holiness, they might understand covenant relationship, they might understand all the things entailed therein, that of sacrifice, that of God's dwelling with His people, all of these things, their relationships with the world, everything was dictated by what was to be given. What was given in the law, the same law given to Moses on Mount Sinai, and the same law in 2 Kings chapter 22 that was found by Hilkiah during the reformations of Josiah, and it was brought to Josiah's attention. The book of the law has been found, and Josiah is just, in emotional turmoil there because he sees the Word of God and he realizes we've forgotten the Word of God. We're not walking by the Word of God. And he puts into effect a desperate plan of action, an immediate plan of action, to get back to the Word of God. They found the Word, he opened it, he saw that they had left the way of truth, and his heart broke. And he put into place restoration efforts. And you can go and read towards the end of 2 Kings and read about all of Josiah's efforts at restoration. But it's interesting. How is it that the nation could have gotten so far away from God that truth could be completely and absolutely forgotten? I want to just quickly remind you of the fact that in the context of 2 Kings chapter 22, we're talking about, in the context here in Jeremiah, it was roughly 900 years after the law had been given. You might be saying, well, that can't be right because it's only, this far in my Bible. Understood. But it was about 900 years. About 900 years had passed since the law had been given. And we ask ourselves the question, what does that mean about the way of truth? The fact that in Josiah's day, he's putting in desperate efforts at restoration. And then in Jeremiah's day, he's talking about finding someone who abides by truth. What it tells us about the nature of the truth is that though it was very old, 900 years at this point, it was still truth. It hadn't changed. It wasn't going anywhere. And that's why he writes in chapter 5, they've abandoned truth. Search and see if you can find a man who seeks truth. You know, it was so old and ancient. We're going to look at a text that references that word. It's a text we've seen before in our studies, but a text that was so old and so ancient that they had slipped so far away and drifted so far away from it, they found themselves completely void of it, absent of truth and absent of God. And now we still find them recognizing the Lord in a way, I guess. And we see that in different places throughout the Bible. We see it in the prophets in places that we've studied before also, like Malachi, where the people are bringing sacrifices to God. The problem is they're not sacrifices God wants. They're still recognizing the Lord to a degree. They're still, quote unquote, coming to worship Him, to bring things, to make offerings to God. But the problem is that though they thought they were recognizing Him, what they were doing was adhering to an evolved form of truth. It had changed. It had been modernized. It had brought other nations' worship in with it. It had brought up things from the other nations that were important to them, and they had made it important to them, and now they were split between two things. And we have a truth that's not in its sincere and genuine form anymore. Let's look really quick at chapter 7. In chapter 7. We looked at this passage just a second ago, but in verse 28, I'm going to reread it to you. It says, essentially what it's doing is highlighting here the fact that what they were doing is evolving this truth into something where it was not in its pure, unadulterated state anymore. In verse 28, it says, "You shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished. It is cut off from their lips." It kind of reminds us of something we get in the book of Galatians. Flip over there for just a second in Galatians chapter 1. But hold your finger in Jeremiah because we're coming right back to it. Galatians chapter 1. Paul here writing to the brethren of Galatia. Essentially on Wednesday night, we looked at that map of all the places that Paul and Barnabas visited on their first missionary journey. That whole area up in there is that of Galatia, and he's writing to the brethren, and he's saying, "I am astonished that you," I'm in verse 6, by the way, chapter 1, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone's preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." You know, it's interesting there in that text, he says, you're turning to a different gospel. Wait a second, there's not a different gospel. But the point he's making is that when you take the one that is true and pervert it, even to a degree, it becomes something completely different. It becomes something completely and absolutely different. When you take any aspect of the Word of God and pervert it to something it wasn't meant to be. Here we have over here that which stands, which was 100% pure. And then you have this that's 99% pure. It's not pure, is it? It's not wholly pure. Those things are two different things. Here in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 28, he says, "Truth has perished." Why does he go so far as to say truth has perished? Because they had perverted it. They had distorted it. They had altered it to a degree. And when altered, it becomes something completely new. In verse 31, he continues, "They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in their fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind." So what is he saying here? He's saying now they're doing things, and they're doing it thinking that it's going to be pleasing to me, but they're not things that I commanded. As a matter of fact, they are so vile and so wicked. Again, emphasizing verse 28, truth has completely and absolutely perished. He said they've gone so far as to come to this place. And this is going to be one of the main topics that I want to deal with, especially next week, is just the language that's used here. That's the same in Leviticus chapter 10, by the way, with Nadab and Abihu. They offered strange fire what? That he had not commanded. Okay, there's a distinction there. God commanded. God intended that to be followed. God didn't give them a list of everything not to do. He told them what to do, and anything else was foreign and displeasing to God. He says, here you're doing something that, you know, I think we would almost step back from this text and say, well, that's obvious. I mean, we know child sacrifice is going to be ridiculous. It's going to be wicked. It's going to be sinful in the sight of God. But still, the point God makes here in this text, what does he say? He says, you're doing things that I did not command, and they didn't even come to my mind. They didn't come to my mind. They were relaxing truth. They were doing things that the Lord had not commanded. By the way, we're not going to deal with this morning. There'll be more next week. But in Romans chapter 1, you know that text where it talks about a people who can see the invisible attributes of God, and they know what they ought to do and to follow this God that has revealed himself, but it turns to the place where they've started elevating themselves over God, and they're worshiping the creature over the creator. That's exactly what's happening here. That's what happens when you relax truth, when you do things the Lord had not commanded. Flip back to chapter 6. Let's get two more principles very quick. Chapter 6 and verse 14. Chapter 6 in verse 14, we have something else that they seem to be doing. In verse 14, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they weren't all ashamed. They didn't even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown. Here's the picture. They're sinning. They're not ashamed, and they're thinking they're secure in that. I'm not going to go into it. We studied in the past on the biblical idea of a false sense of security and looked at examples in the pages of Scripture where people felt completely confident in the things that they were doing, but God proved them wrong. For instance, Saul, when he went to make the offering in the absence of Samuel there, and he felt completely confident in doing so. But yet, God stripped the kingdom from them as a result of that. Here in this text, we have a people who are crying, peace, peace. They feel absolutely secure with themselves. But the text goes ahead and just puts it right to it. He says, there is no peace. You're saying peace, peace, but there's no peace to be had. You're doing things that you ought to be ashamed of, but you're not. You know, I think maybe a modern... modern day mentality compared to that is simply this doctrine about God where he's just all love, which God is love, but we have to understand the implications of that. Love demands justice. Love demands punishment. Love demands wrath. Love demands discipline. All these things are biblical things. It's a wrong interpretation of what love is, but when a lot of people say God is love, what they mean is The way I hear it when people say that is people have the idea of God that he's a hippie. And that it's just this message that's just all love, man. And just no matter what you do, we just need to accept each other. And no matter what you do, it's okay. God wants you to be happy. No, no, that's not true. Okay, wait. Let me correct that. It is true. He wants you to be happy, but he wants you to understand true eternal happiness only exists in the context of holiness. That's the blessed state. The kind of happiness outside of holiness lasts for just a little while, and then it vanishes away and finds itself in the place of ultimate torment and eternal torment. But here's the people who are preaching this modern day message of God is love, and no matter what we do, we feel secure. We've got God. We're the people of God. We have the holy city of God. We've got the temple of God. There is nothing that can be taken from us. God says, truth is extinguished from you. Truth is extinguished. Nothing has changed, but you pretend like it has. But they feel secure in their sinful living. They didn't want anybody to criticize or to try to help them. They hated Jeremiah. But God held them accountable for the truth in its original form. And they fell way short. Their version of truth that was modernized and appealing, that made them feel spiritual and religious, and was exciting and entertaining. God says, there's no power in that. Can't do anything for you. And in verse 15, because they think they're at peace, because they're not ashamed when they commit abomination, because truth has been extinguished from them, and they're abiding by the word that has been forever grounded in the unchanging and almighty God, he says, therefore, at the end of verse 15, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown. It just highlights it, doesn't it? Emphasizes. God is the eternal truth giver, the eternal truth designer, the eternal truth establisher. As a matter of fact, the beginning eternal truth is simply this. There is a God, and He is. That's the eternal truth, the thing that has always been. The rest of truth is rooted in the Word of God, how He designed things to be, how He designed them to work, the purpose He gave them, the function that He gave them. And thank God, He revealed those things to us in His Word. And it is this ancient truth that you and I hold in our hands that we can have absolute confidence in as long as we abide by that truth. I read to you Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14, and Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 15. So this is what he says. He says, this is what you've become. This is what you're doing. This is what's going to happen to you as long as you're doing this. This is what he says in verse 16. This is his answer. This is his appeal. This is his cry. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. And you will find rest for your souls. Stand by the road and look, he says. Ask for the paths that are of old, that are ancient. Leave your modernized version. Go back to the unadulterated Word of God, the truth that God revealed. He gave special time, effort, and attention to in revealing it the way that He wanted it revealed and giving it the way He wanted it given. Ask for those ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for yourselves. And so it's interesting. Verses 14 and 15, this is who you are. This is what's going to happen if you stay as you are. But then when you get to verse 16, this is what you need to do, and this is what's going to happen if you do it. So the first outcome, again, back to verses 14 and 15. You're not walking by truth. You're not ashamed. You think you're comfortable, but trust me, I'm about to punish you. I'm about to overthrow you. But verse 16, the call, go back to what I gave you. Go find the ancient past. That is the way that is good. Walk in it. And here's the promise that I have for you. You will find rest for your souls. By Jeremiah's day, the word of God was indeed very, very old. But it hadn't changed. It had been preserved. Why? Because it was still God's truth. Nothing short of that. It was perfect. And even in its ancient form, here's the thing. It was still relevant. You know, we're 2,000 years removed. We're talking about going back to those accounts and thinking about a period of time that had passed of about 900 years. You and I today, from the time the New Testament was written, we're talking about roughly 2,000 years ago. I mean, if it was ancient then, it's ancient now, especially as we consider the Old Testament in that context. We're just talking about the New Testament right now. To you and I, the New Testament is ancient, but I promise you it's relevant. It is absolutely relevant. I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse 22. Having purified your souls, Peter writes, by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. The description he gives there of the word of God, he just uses two words, living and abiding. You know, there's a lot of things that stresses to me, but, you know, I think about all the great examples of faith that we have in the pages of Scripture. Some of my favorites, Abraham, Joseph. Joseph has always been one of my favorites. I've always looked upon Joshua as a very courageous man, confident in the Word of God. Think about so many people as I think about the pages of the Old Testament, especially when we come into the pages of the New Testament. And you know, what we find is the people who are continually feeding off the Word of God. I think about Daniel. Think about Daniel and the confidence that he had in the Word of God and his faithfulness, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The confidence that they had in their God and how they drew that from the Word of God. You know that God intends for you and I to do the exact same thing today, from the same place. From the exact same place as 2,000 years removed from the New Testament times, so much further removed from the Old Testament times, he intends for us to pull out this ancient text and to be changed. To be absolutely changed by this thing that seems so old and ancient and out of date to the world, but in reality is perfect, relevant, and still God's truth. You know, no modernized version of the Bible is going to get us anywhere in this life. It's just going to continue to go the way of culture and society and evolve in that way. We can water it down. We can throw a big band in it. We can change it to say whatever we want to say. We can use it to make us feel better about ourselves. And we can say it'll save us despite how we live. And we can say that God's love, like this people, will cover me no matter what. Therefore, I'll live how I want and pursue whatever I want and do whatever I want. But at the end of the day, we'll find that this gospel we hold on to has no power. Absolutely none. It's worthless. But the unchanged, untampered with Word of God has amazing power. In Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4. This is what it has to tell us about God's Word. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts, the intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's powerful. That's what the Word of God can do in 2019 for the people of God. It is our sword. It is our shield. It is our weapon. It exposes the things in our lives that need to be perfected, that we might emulate the very Son of God Himself. It exposes everything to the eyes of the great God, our Creator. Reminds us that we must each give account, and hopefully motivates us to heighten our sensitivity to God's Word. I hope that we can be encouraged to go into God's Word on a daily basis with the intent to be changed, to be challenged, to be comforted, to be strengthened, as the people of old, the great people of faith have. Like Daniel. Because the same God that we read about in these pages of Scripture is the same God that delivered Daniel from the mouth of the lion and gives promise for the future to all who are His. In the coming weeks, we're going to study various topics. And we're about, in the next period, this morning, we're going to talk about a little bit more about truth, just kind of from a different perspective. But in the coming weeks, we're going to study various topics related to faith, related to worship, related to doctrine. And I mentioned that book earlier. I'm not following that book, just kind of using it as a guide of topics. But I'm going to go ahead and call it Walking by Faith, because I spent a good day trying to come up with a title for it, and that is absolutely the best title for it, is Walking by Faith, understanding what faith is and walking by it. With every topic we're going to study, we're going to approach it the same way. What does the ancient truth say? What does the Bible say? What do we know? Because that's where God intends for us to put our confidence. I'm going to close with a word of prayer this morning. Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name, Father, and holy is your word. You have been so good in granting it to us that we might have a guide to live through this life, to live in a way that we can have confidence, knowing that we are pleasing to you, Father. But we understand that confidence can only be had as we cling to your word. Father, we thank you for preserving it for us, for the power that it has to convert lives, to convert souls, and to save us from our sins, but also, Father, to keep us on the straight and narrow, that we might faithfully walk through this life and find our end with you for eternity. Father, it is by the power of the blood of your Son that this is even made available to us. And Father, we thank you so very much for that. Father, help us to see that these are not just words that once were relevant, but they are relevant to us today, each and every single day, in every circumstance. Father, you have spoken to us in a way that would give us wisdom and discernment, that we can know, that we can be sure. And even as we're here this morning, I pray, Father, that we might worship you in the prescribed way, with confidence, with faith, that you might truly be glorified in truth. Truth will still be present and not extinguished. Father, we thank you for your Son Jesus, who is the Word become flesh. And Father, we pray that we might realize the relevance of that and walk by your truth all the days of our lives. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.